Good morning. Good to be with you. Open your Bibles to Ephesians, please, the book of Ephesians. If you didn't bring a Bible, I think there's probably one in a pew near you. It's a privilege to open God's Word. If we had more time, I'd ask this question as an interactive question. Let me ask it as a rhetorical question, as they say. How do you get perspective on life? What are some ways that people, you particularly, get perspective on life and circumstances? Again, if we had time to take some calls from the audience, you might say, you know, I talk to someone, I pick up the phone, I get with somebody, we just talk it out, and I need a sounding board. Maybe if you're like me, you're busy and you make a list. You just write down everything that you need to do, and that kind of helps you get step back and see what you need to do. Maybe you journal. Maybe you write. You're a writer. Or you take a walk or you pray. But we all have ways that we go about gaining perspective on our life. And each and every one involves, in some form or fashion, movement. You try to change your mental perspective, you try to change your physical perspective, but all to see differently, to see the circumstances differently. I'm prone to ask questions as a way to get to a perspective on life circumstances. And I had a period that I learned some questions that were the most significant perspective-shifting questions that I've ever heard. I was in high school. I did not know the Lord. As we'll see, Ephesians says that I had no hope and I was without God in the world. And those of you who are teachers out there appreciate the timing and the power of a good assignment. Sophomore English class in high school. My life was in a tailspin 2 years after the divorce of my parents. In country music terms, I was looking for love in all the wrong places. In biblical terms, I was attempting to fill up all the iniquity of the Gentiles. And out of the blue, an English teacher had an assignment of an essay to write our philosophy of life. I couldn't even spell philosophy, much less try to figure out what my philosophy of life was at 15 years old. My life was in a tailspin. I needed perspective. Fortunately, she didn't leave us on our own. She gave us three questions. And I think it's probably from that time and then on, I realized the power of questions to change our perspective. I'll give you the questions. They were, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? Good philosophy of life questions. I don't remember what I wrote in the essay. I do remember that I had no very good temporary answers, and I certainly had no eternal answers to those three really important questions. Who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? God would use those questions to open the chasm in my heart to show me how empty I really was. And by His grace, 2 years later, eventually, He led me to Himself. The right questions at the right time can mean everything. In a completely different context, I think the church is in need of a perspective shift. And I don't mean just CVP. I think the church in North America is in need of a perspective shift. And I submit that there's an important question that could be asked of the church at this point in time in history that is maybe as significant of a perspective shifting question as those three questions were for me so many years ago. And that question is this: what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? We're going to look at that question from the perspective of the book of Ephesians. And I challenge you to think of answers to that question on three levels. How does that question relate to you? Where you're at in your life? Where you're at in relation to your walk with the Lord? Or maybe you don't have a walk with the Lord. What is the mission of the church if you don't have a walk with the Lord? You can think of it in relation to our congregation, this particular instance of the body of Christ in Newburgh, Oregon, CVP Church. And certainly you can think of it in the larger sense of the church in North America, the American church. What is the mission of the church? Again, I submit that's a perspective-shifting question that's significant for us in our day and time here in the beginning of the 21st century. I went on active duty in the Air Force October of 1979. About 6 months later, I found myself as the officer in charge of the summer programs for the ROTC and Air Force Academy cadets. I myself had gone through officer training school. They called this a 90-day wonder because we got just zipped right through and blessed with all the commissioning stuff, and we're on. And 6 months later, I'm right up the road here at McChord Air Force Base, finding out that because I was the junior ranking officer on the entire base, I got to run the summer programs for ROTC and the Air Force Academy. Students who would come through in the summer and wanted some exposure of what Air Force life was about. Well, it hadn't been so long that I'd been a student that I knew that in the orientation briefing, I was going to have to do something to get their attention. They weren't going to remember anything I had to say. I actually still remember the 3 points of my orientation briefing. I just mentioned one of them here. A bit tongue-in-cheek, a bit irreverent. I got in trouble for it, actually, which was really a pleasure. The mission of the wing is to get the wing commander promoted to general. It seemed pretty obvious to me as the lowest guy on the totem pole that our job was to make sure the big guy got promoted. The relevance of that question to us is I'm 6-8 months into my Air Force career, and I knew our organization had a mission. Now, I said it irreverently, but I knew that we had a mission. I could have stated, chapter and verse, but I chose to do otherwise. But 6 months into it, I knew we had a mission. You know, it was about 15 years of being a Christian that I realized the church had a mission. It wasn't about my individual salvation, as glorious as that was. There was something bigger that God had in mind when he put the church together than just giving me religious services and products so that I could be satisfied. And it was 15 years into my walk before it even dawned on me that that was true. I think that's one reason why this is a significant question. I'd had some Bible college and some seminary, and I didn't fit it into a big picture until much later. So I think there's a bigger picture of what's going on in the world and in God's purposes for the world today that can be explained through the book of Ephesians. And we're going to do that fairly quickly. I'm going to actually do a high-speed pass. We're going to make 2 passes over this book. I'm going to use some goofy military analogies to try to help you shift perspective of what may be going on. But I want to mention just one thing before we dive into this. One of the reasons that I'm doing this is I was having a talk. I'm taking some leadership classes, thinking hard about organizations and leadership. And I was down in the weeds of Ephesians 4:11, the great verse about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Had done some study on that and some research, and I'm talking with one of my professors about this, and I said, I'm trying to understand what's going on here. And he said, Ed, I'm not so concerned about a particular verse in that book. What was Paul trying to do? What was Paul trying to do? You could get the meaning of a particular verse right, but what was Paul trying to do in the book, in the whole book? So I've been reading and thinking and praying about Ephesians probably since May. What the professor actually was appealing to me is by instinct, I'm a planner and a strategist. And so I go, great. What he's asking me is, how does the book of Ephesians fit into Paul's strategy at where he was at in his life? And when I started to take that look on this particular book, it was like the whole thing just opened up. That the individual verses, as rich and powerful as they are, only fit when you saw this bigger picture of what Paul was doing. So we're going to prosecute this particular mission today in a couple of different ways. I'm going to give you on the overhead here in a minute. Whoever's running the overhead, get ready to punch that up. I'll call for it in just a minute. I'm going to give you a bottom line up front. I'm going to show you what I think the entire book of Ephesians is about in this particular context of what is the mission of the church. And then we're going to dive down in and look at some particulars. And then we're going to come back and I'm going to try to summarize it by another pass through the entire book to show you how it all fits together in this bigger picture of what Paul was, I think, what Paul was trying to do. Before I do that, as they warm up the projector, it struck me at this particular word, mission. Maybe it's important to say what we mean by that right up front. It's obviously a word that's used a lot today in business. Businesses write mission statements. Sometimes individuals write mission statements. And in the context of church, we probably most understand mission when we talk about missions and missionaries. What's most interesting to me in the research is the very first time the word mission is used in theology or Christian literature at all is about the 13th century. The great Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas used it in a Summa Theologica. And he used it in the context of talking about the Trinity, trying to explain the nature of the Trinity and how the Godhead works together. And he used this Latin word missio, which means sending, to try to explain the Father sending the Son and the Son's sending of the Spirit. And so from its very origin, the word mission in church and theological context was meant to talk about the essence of being. The essence of being of the Godhead is a sending mission person. God is a missionary sending God, and he does it himself. And so in the book of John, when Jesus says, as the Father has sent the Son, so send I you, and he's talking to his disciples, it's significant that he is giving to his people, his church, his called out ones, the very mission that he gave to himself. Mission as opposed to missions, which has become sort of this side program that we do and we raise money and, you know, people go over there to be missionaries. I think mission is core to understanding, back to my earlier questions, who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. So bottom line up front, let me show this to you fairly quickly. Do we have that? This is my summary from 6 months of studying Ephesians. The mission of the church is to glorify the glory of God, manifested through a peculiar people who are growing together through uncommon community, intentionally revealing the mystery of the gospel to a watching world through the reconciling love of Christ and the power of redemptive relationships. This mission has the power at its most deepest levels of systemic change to transform individuals, families, communities, and entire societies. I think that's what Paul's saying in this whole book. And I want to explain to you a little bit how I got there. And knowing that what I just did is gave you the box top lid of the jigsaw puzzle, we're going to dump the box over and we're going to turn some pieces over, but I'm not going to pull all these threads. I'm going to try to give you the clues in the book of where I saw this in the culture and the understanding of the time, and maybe we'll come back later and drill into some of this a little bit more deeply. Next slide. So this pass, this first pass through, we're going to look at six words briefly. We're actually going to look at three, and then we're going to come back around and go a little bit deeper. And then we're going to look briefly at two images, and I may not even get to all of that. You can take that off now. This idea of being in Christ, look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through somewhere. We'll see how far we go. The idea of being in Christ, used 10 times in 11 verses, 33 times in the whole book. It's an essential doctrine or idea that that believers are united to Christ. So the simple, when you see those two words together, in Christ, in Him, in the Lord Jesus, it simply means that through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and by God's grace, we are united to Him. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. Praise God. Let me just flow through this real quick to show you how some of these are connected. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing that we have because we are in Christ. Even as He chose us in Him, our choosing, our calling, our selection by God is in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Our adoption, God's selection of us, is because He sees us and has chosen us in Christ. In Christ, in Him, we have redemption through the blood, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. All the purposes of God in the world are set forth in Christ. Have you ever thought that history only has meaning as history represents and explains and helps us understand Christ? I don't know if you ever saw that thing, His story, history, His story. Only as history helps us understand at any given time what God is doing in the world does it have relevance and meaning. He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of the time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there's an ultimate purpose even, a period, point in time, if you will, purpose, but also an ultimate purpose realized in the coming of Christ, that He would ultimately unite all things in Himself, things in heaven and things on earth. We're having a great time in our Sunday school class talking about heaven and the new heaven and new earth and how those things, the physical reality and spiritual reality, are not separated, but they come together, and they came together in space-time and history in the presence of Christ, in Christ's incarnation. And interesting, united all things in Him is actually a mathematical term of it. There's being summarized, that all things are being summed up in Christ in a way that is purposeful and intentional by God. Another key word to help us get a sense of what Paul is doing here is this word mystery. We just looked at it the first time it's introduced here at the end of or the middle of these verses in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will. Interesting, a different sense. It's probably the best English word that we have, but it actually means the thing revealed. It's not so much the emphasis on the uncertainty or the murkiness of the idea. It's that it's not a mystery. It's clear now. Christ came and revealed this. In fact, you'll know every time this word is used, it has that connotation, making known the mystery in verse 3, in verse 9. In chapter 3, verse 6, excuse me, in chapter 3, verse 3, how the mystery was made known. Same idea in verse 4 of chapter 3, to give insight into the mystery. So each time it's used, it's no longer a mystery. It's revealed in Christ. The meaning and purpose of history for all mankind is revealed. Isn't that cool? And that's what he's saying to these Ephesian people. Why is that? And this is where we're so removed. Ephesus was a major city, the fourth largest city in the whole Roman Empire. 250,000 people. A major cosmopolitan city. If you look in Acts 18 and 19, where we first see Ephesus and Paul's journeys there, we see that this riot over the temple of Artemis. Ephesus was the warden of the temple of Artemis, which was a fertility goddess that was known throughout the whole world at that time. And they were also the keeper of another temple cult called the Imperial Cult. So all the Caesars would pay this city to have statues in their city that people could go worship the Caesar. It was like a, you know, NCAA sponsor or something. You know, the Rome gave Ephesus money to build statues so people could come and, you know. And so it was, we see in Acts there's an economic issue going on. There's all kinds of political issues, obviously religious and spiritual issues over this particular temple and the whole idea of religion in this culture. The mystery, the fact that Paul is bringing up this idea of mysteries, is there's a whole issue of the Greek mystery religions. Ephesus wasn't one of those. Ephesus said, we got this figured out. It's Artemis and it's the emperors. That's how, you know, we separate ourselves from all you mysterious people. And so Paul's almost making a backhanded slap at the culture of the time to say, you don't have it figured out. We've got the real truth. This God that Christ represents is bigger by far than your God, than your gods. And so this introduction of mystery and the repetition of the word mystery is that kind of enculturated slap at the mix of politics, religion, and business that's going on at the time. The third word that we're going to look at briefly is heavenly places. In chapter 1, verse 3, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then jump over to verse 20, the same word or phrase that, let me back up, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ was raised physically in a body, we know and believe. Christ was raised physically in a body, and these verses are saying presently he's physically in a body in heavenly places. The vault of the riches of the inheritance that we are given is a vault in the heavenly places, literally or figuratively. That's where the blessings come out. The most interesting twist on this word is there in chapter 2, verse 6, when he says, and Christ raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Well, you look like you're seated here to me. How is it that we're seated in the heavenlies? I don't know. In some same sense that we would say, I have Jesus in my heart, Jesus has us in his heart or in his place, and it's true that we are with him in the same sense that he is with us. What this happens when you take, and there's two other times that heavenly places is used in in Ephesians. And each of them are strategically located, I believe, to, again, pull at this issue of what is Paul doing. He's trying to give the young church in Ephesus an appreciation of the countercultural nature of who we are in Christ. That you have a physical temple. Well, we have a physical God. God embodies me as I move in and out relationships. We'll see a little bit later, household, temples. We are the temple. It's not out there, and God manifests himself in the same presence in us as it is in his, as we are in his presence. Jump over to chapter 6, because probably the most compelling place this heavenly place is used is there in chapter 6 when Paul's summarizing a lot of what he said up until this time, says, but against the rulers, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Every one of those words is smacking at the systems that were in place in the culture. The cosmic powers, the rulers and authorities, and the realization these are in heavenly places. The place, the crux of the mission of the church and where this comes together is almost right in the middle of the book. So this word, heavenly places, these other words, power, rulers and authorities, come together in chapter 3 and verse 10. And I'll start to come back around for the second quick pass here in a minute if you haven't already gotten air sick. Chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, and this is I got to back up, sorry, and to bring light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. And he goes all the way back. Oh, remember, it's the Creator God. It's not this God that just shows up out of outer space. It's the Creator God who has had this plan, the mysteries revealed, so that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God through the church, and the peculiar way that God wants to work his vision and his mission out through people, this manifold wisdom, manifold, multifaceted, multicolored, is being worked out through the church as a witness to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities, just a crazy synthesis in Paul of a Jewish understanding of angels and demons. They had this incredible hierarchy of Michael the Archangel, you know, matching up against Satan in these particular ways. It was very complex and very intense. But the Greek culture, the philosophy of the day, had a different understanding of rulers and authorities. It was much more of an abstraction. It was much more conceptual. So that it would be what we might call, you know, the system, the economic system. And so Paul's trying to make a synthesis between what the Jews understood of an actual very real enemy, Satan, and all his demons, and what the culture understood as just, it's just an economic system. It's just a religious system. And he's smashing these two ideas together to say, it doesn't matter. What God came to do was to reveal all of that and expose it. And because he's already disarmed those, now through the church, he's going to make the wisdom of what he's wanted to do all through the ages come true and come out. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, East touched on this a couple of sermons ago. Again, a very cultural word. It was a political word, the assembly. And so when the citizens were called to be part of a vote, it's a decision-making word, they were only called because they were citizens. And so the ecclesia, the assembly, is the ones chosen by God, the ones called out to be this peculiar kind of people, to be part of how the wisdom of God is unfolding into an already defeated system of rulers and authorities. Second pass through real quick and we'll land the plane. Chapter one through three are typical Pauline, really good theology, really good foundation. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are hard application. Just as our Latin word missio meant sending, and the essence of being and doing are in the Godhead, the first three chapters are all about our being. Who am I in Christ and why is that important before he ever gets to what do we do and why and how does that work itself out? There's two great prayers at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3. And like many of you, when you share a prayer request and then you say all this stuff, you add a whole bunch more stuff than you shared in your prayer request. That's what he does. He builds on what he said before and amplifies. And the most critical thing is that the church, that aspects of the church are mentioned in both of these prayers as being full and comprehensive of who God is and what he's doing in us. Verses 4 through 6, 1 through 6 of chapter 4 become a hinge that the whole book pivots on to say one God, one Father, one Lord, the Trinity in one body, a united assembly of believers with one faith, one Lord, one baptism. There's a unity and a diversity that moves into the traditional passages of how the church gets organized, trained, and equipped, if you will. Actually, another military metaphor. Chapter 4 goes on into putting off and putting on as necessary, putting off thoughts, putting off behaviors that move on to be this called out church. Chapter 5 then gets into the institutional dynamics, and this is where Paul is incredible to say why I think what he's given the church is a mission manifesto, because he's not just saying individually, How do you get saved and why is this a great thing? What he's saying is that we have the opportunity to transform the institutions of our culture. Chapter 5, marriage. Chapter 6, family, parenting. Chapter 6, in the concept of slaves and masters, the economy. And then he lands the plane, lands it in chapter 6 with this, again, this, the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the systems. And what the church is called to do is to be salt and light, to be redemptive in that context and in that culture. I've probably gone way over time. So we'll land the plane. I had 30 more minutes, but who's counting? I thought it was great, the Harvey Kahn quote. That's exactly what I've been talking about, the confession. And maybe we'll just finish with that prayer. Follow me as I pray the prayer that we confessed, because it's so applicable to what I've been sharing and talking about.